We began our singing this morning with the doxology. And doxology comes from two Greek words, logos, or logos, meaning word. Doxa means glory. And so it's like they're saying that that song is a word of glory. And we're just looking at today's text with an eye to God's glory. And it is culminating in the greatest expression of the glory of Christ has shown up to this point, the transfiguration. And I think that we just can't get a true picture of what God's glory is as humans. And actually, I think what I need to do is I'm just going to read to you from Revelation 4, which is just such a picture of the glory of God. And it's, John says, "After I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third with the face of a man. And the fourth like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne to worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" That is the best description of God's glory that we can put into human language that I find in the Word. And I don't think that covers it. I don't think that we have the capacity to fully understand the glory of God. And so I just want us to keep that in mind as we talk about God's glory today. That whatever we're talking about, we probably don't fully understand the immense, just the immenseness of His glory. Let me pray before I start here. Father God, I do pray that you would open our hearts to your glory, that you would let us see at least a glimpse of who you are. Lord, that the words that I speak are your words, and that the reaction would be to give you more and more glory. Lord, I just pray that in Jesus' name. We're into the third year of Christ's earthly ministry. Jesus is taking the 12 north out of Galilee towards Caesarea, and then he's going to work his way back toward Jerusalem to fulfill his purpose. And in chapter 5, the Pharisees ask regarding Jesus, "Who is this that utters such blasphemies?" That was when Jesus forgave the sin of the paralyzed man that the men let down through the roof. In chapter 7, with the sinful woman that anointed Jesus' feet, the people said, "Who is this that forgives sins?" And the apostles asked, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And most recently, Herod asked, who is this that I keep hearing all these things about? Jesus keeps surprising people, and they keep asking the question, who is this guy? And so Jesus puts the question to the disciples. We're going to start in Luke 9, verse 18. It says, now it happened as he was praying alone and the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? You see, every time someone asks, who is this, there's an opinion that forms in somebody's mind. The Pharisees think he's in cahoots with the devil. At least they accuse him of that. The people tried to force Jesus to be their king after feeding the 5,000. And so there's that. Whenever you try to tell somebody about Jesus, unless they have no knowledge whatsoever about Christianity, they probably already have an opinion about who is this Jesus. Oh, he's a good moral teacher. He is an example for us to live by. He is the figment of some very active imaginations. Muslims say that he's a prophet. Mormons believe he is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that he is a created being and was the archangel Michael. And a lot of people, including many Eastern religions, believe he is one of many ways to get to heaven or paradise. And sometimes you might hear somebody say, well, my Jesus would never, or my Jesus would, kind of like people think they have their truth, they get to have their Jesus. And we don't get to make Jesus into our image. Romans 8:29 tells us that we, that's all believers, are predestined to conform to his image, not the other way around. And so there's one Jesus, the Jesus that we find in Scripture. And every gospel that is centered around a different Jesus, the Scriptures say it's a false gospel, and it doesn't save, and it is from the enemy. And notice that Jesus is praying before asking them this question. He's always praying, but we see it highlighted before something big is about to go down. And if the Son of God prays so much, maybe we need to take that posture as well. So he says, who did the crowd say that I am? And they answered, well, John the Baptist. Others say, you're Elijah. Others, one of the prophets of old has risen up. And it's not that the Jews believed in reincarnation, but that someone might come in the spirit of Moses or in the spirit of Elijah. And then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ of God. The you there is plural, so he's saying, who do you all say that I am? And Peter takes his place as the usual spokesperson for the 12. And so we see that Peter glorifies Jesus with his confession. In Matthew, the response is recorded as, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you just need to be reminded, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Okay? It is the Greek word that is the equivalent for the Jewish Messiah. He's the chosen one, the anointed one. And so in spite of what all the rest of the world thinks, Peter says, we know that you are the Son of God. And this is where Matthew shows Jesus' response to that, and he says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so Peter he's not so in tune with everything that's going on that he just came to this conclusion by himself. All right? God the Father revealed this to him. And Jesus goes into how, you know, well, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And there's so much controversy about what Jesus meant there. Now, the Bible's pretty clear. Jesus is the rock, okay? He is the chief cornerstone. And Paul writes that all the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says, the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles. Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. And 1 Corinthians 3:11, it says that for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, and that is Jesus Christ. And my feeling is that the rock that Jesus refers to here is probably himself, meaning Jesus, based on Peter's confession. And he's for sure praising Peter for this statement, but he isn't building the church upon Peter. So bottom line, all right, with stuff that's been in the news for the last couple of weeks, Peter's not the first pope. And there's not an unbroken succession of popes following him from the early church today. We had to remember some things about Peter. He denied knowing Jesus three times and had to gently be brought back in by Jesus. We see that Peter is the leader of the church at first, but while Peter is still living, by Acts 15, James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. We see Paul rebuked Peter to his face about pulling back from the Gentiles. In 1 Peter 5, verse 1, Peter calls himself a fellow elder. Okay, he doesn't say, I'm the elder above all the other elders, but he says, we're all on an equal footing. I'm just a fellow elder. Peter is instrumental in the church being formed, and we just don't want to make anyone out to be more than he really is. And so Peter is pointing to Jesus. He's giving Jesus the glory. He's not taking any glory for himself. Some bullet points to remember about this, though, is one, Jesus doesn't rule by public opinion. All right, he asked what the crowd said the crowd said he was. He's not going to change himself to meet what the crowds believe. Okay? And so all the wrong opinions about Jesus, they're never going to get Jesus to change his mission or his plan of salvation. He is truth. And we are to conform to him, not the other way around. Second point here is that this question, who do you say that I am? That's the most important question you could answer. All right? It's the difference between eternal life and death. You have to get it right. The Bible tells us that Jesus draws us to himself, that creation makes it so that man is without an excuse if we don't seek God, and we have the promise that if we seek him with all of our hearts, we will find him. And so, who do you say that I am? The answer has to be, you are the Christ, you're the Son of God, and then we have to still place our faith in him. And the third thing, just real quick, we need to use our words. Our entire lives to glorify Jesus. That is our job on earth. Above any other task, we are made to bring him glory. Isaiah 43 tells us that everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, it says that you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. There are over 400 verses in the Bible that speak about glory or to glorify. And so if you want to do a search, you can spend a lot of time searching what the Bible says about God and his glory and how we are to bring God glory. One of the things about us giving glory to God or bringing glory to God is I can't make God any more glorious than he already is. And if I refuse to glorify him, his glory is not diminished by one iota. His glory is part of his nature. My giving glory to him, or your giving glory to him, exposes that glory to other people. The point is that we aren't looking to bring glory to ourselves, but that our life is a living confession to the glory and greatness of God. And so we need to let the world know. We need to use words to bring God glory. The 12 here, we're told to keep it a secret just a little while longer. Okay? But there is a time when they're going to tell the whole world. After this little confession, though, Jesus then begins to tell them what the Messiah has to do. Whatever they thought the Messiah was, they have a really hard time understanding this. So Luke 9:22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And one other note on Peter, okay? Because in Matthew, this is where Peter tells Jesus, all right? He tells Jesus, oh, no, that's not going to happen. And that's where Jesus tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have the things of God in mind. You have the things of man in mind." This is the first time that Jesus has told them he must die. And so they don't understand that Jesus glorifies the Father with his sacrifice. And this sounds backward to most people. According to the human mind, all right, and remember, God's ways are higher than our ways. We can't comprehend the mind of the Father. But the best human plan is that Jesus overthrows Rome. Judaism becomes the law of the land. Except that the law is a burden that man can't carry. And so Jesus canceled the demands of the law by nailing it to the cross. And so now here we are. We're saved by grace, not by the impossible works of the law. Man would never think of that, but God did, and it is glorious. The night that Jesus was arrested, after the Last Supper, he gave his high priestly prayer with the apostles, and that's in John 17. It's where Jesus talks extensively about glory, and it was time for the cross. And it says that when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." For the Father had given him, that's Jesus, authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one that you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. And then Jesus says, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus is looking at the cross as if it's already done. Okay, because God is outside of time, in God's economy, it is done, but it's just that Jesus in the flesh has not undergone that yet. And this distinction is because when Jesus is on the cross, that's when he actually says, "It is finished," or "It is accomplished." That's when the sins were atoned for. Now, how does Jesus' death bring glory to God? Well, his obedience to the Father brings him glory. The fact that his sacrifice and resurrection is the pathway to bring lost humanity back into a loving relationship with the Creator, that brings joy to the Father every time a soul is saved. God is glorified. And then because Jesus knew the resurrection was a certainty, he is able to say, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And this, to me, this looks a lot like in Philippians 2, where it says that God exalted him to a place that where every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, the Father exalts the Son glorifies the Father. All judgment, the Bible says, belongs to the Father, but the Father gave all judgment to the Son, and yet the Son will never judge in a way that contradicts the Father. And there's just such a oneness, a perfect unity in the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and it is a glorious doctrine. The cross glorifies the Father because it is the culmination of all the law and the prophets, hundreds of years of scriptures, the words of God, all pointing to Jesus and his death and the resurrection, and one day his return, and it gets fulfilled at the cross. I mean, how much glory goes to God because of the beauty and perfection of the Word? And so with God's plan, not only does Jesus tell Peter, "Get behind me," but he basically says, if you want to glorify me, you have to do the same thing. And so after telling them that the Son must die at the hands of the officials, he says to all of them, he says, if anyone would come after me, that he has to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And so the third thing here is that we are called, Christians are called, to glorify God with their lives. And this is what it means for us to follow the Savior. This is what it means for you and me to follow the Messiah. Not that we die on a literal cross, though Peter did, but that we are willing to put his glory before anything personal. All right, Jesus said this to all. If anyone would come after me, there's no wiggle room there. Let him deny himself. You know, so often man's life is about man's glory. We don't like to deny ourselves. We prefer to exalt ourselves. And we'll brag about ourselves, or we'll avoid difficulty if possible. We are a people of self-promotion and self-gratification. We can see that in Solomon. Solomon's the wisest man to ever live, the richest man to ever live. And because of Solomon's father, David's planning and prayer, Solomon was allowed to build the temple. And yet Solomon drifted away from God. He had indulged every whim he had. He didn't know how to say no to himself. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He built massive gardens and vineyards. He had the best food, the best wine, huge flocks, tons of slaves. He had international acclaim, and he chased after knowledge. He said that whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep it from them. And in spite of every desire being met, Solomon was never satisfied. There was always something missing. His claim was, it's all meaningless. It is like trying to catch the wind. His many wives turned him away from God to following false gods. And his kingdom that was at peace during his reign was divided in the next generation. You see, this world lies to you and tells you that satisfaction and fulfillment is found in stuff. And it's found in accomplishments. It's found in pleasure and money. And the world is a liar. We don't find joy and contentment until we fulfill our chief purpose, and that is to glorify God. It's like John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. Jesus says, deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. And so every day is a conscious effort to put Jesus first, to bring him glory, even if it costs us. You know, Jesus calls us to a glorious eternity, but he calls us to be cross bearers along the pathway there. The road to destruction is wide and it is easy, and many are on it. Okay? But Jesus says, whoever would save his life must lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, they will find it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Some versions say, forfeits his soul. Jesus also said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And so take an inventory of your heart and see if there's anything more important than the Lord and his glory. You know, there are a lot of people who say that they would die for Christ, and yet a lot of times you don't even see them living for Christ. Don't let that be us. Now, I don't think here that Jesus is telling everyone to take a vow of poverty or to actively put their lives in danger every day for his glory. We are not automatically destined to suffer like Job for our entire life in order to be saved. It's simply that in this world that is hostile to the gospel, there are consequences for following Christ. And we cannot choose to avoid Christ in order to avoid the consequences of following him. And so Jesus says this. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in glory, the glory of his Father and of his holy angels. So much is made of our identity in our culture. And Jesus says our number one identity is that we belong to him. And we better not be ashamed of that. We can't shrink back from the identity of Christian. We can't be embarrassed to tell people that we follow Jesus. And not only that, Jesus says that if anyone is ashamed of his words, not just him, but his words, people talk about loving Jesus, but then they deny the word. That's not how it works. It's not just red letters. Jesus and the Father are one, and the words of the Old Testament are in complete unity with who Christ is. He was the Word before creation, and the Holy Spirit, he is one with the Father and the Son. And so every word breathed out by the Spirit of God, Old and New Testament, hold the same authority as the words Jesus spoke while he walked on the earth. And so we have to be true to his Word, not ashamed of his word, as well as not ashamed of the person of Jesus. And so now we finally get to move to the transfiguration. And Jesus, he says this little bit as he closes down the conversation about denying himself. He says, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And it's like, well, what's he talking about there, the kingdom? It seems like he's probably going to be talking about the transfiguration, but then that's like telling Peter, hey, you guys aren't going to die for another week, because the transfiguration is only about a week later. And that just doesn't make sense to say it that way. But he's probably not talking about his return either, because that's not, you know, for over 2,000 years at least. And that would mean that Jesus, even though he didn't know the day or the hour, he would have gotten that wrong by thousands of years. And so my feeling is it's probably a combination of the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost, and seeing the kingdom come as the early church is established and grows. It says, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John, and they went up on the mountain to pray. And so we see prayer again. He's bathing these events in prayer. And we're going to see the difference here between us giving glory and his actual glory as part of his nature. And so at the transfiguration, it's a glimpse of the true glory of Jesus that's revealed. Peter, James, and John, as Jesus is praying, they have trouble staying awake, kind of like at the Garden of Gethsemane. Seems to be a thing for them. And it says that as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Matthew and Mark add his clothes were whiter than anyone could bleach them. And his face shone like the sun. And so it's like, now this is different from Moses. Now my screen went off, didn't it? No, there we go. It's different than Moses. God's glory rested on the flesh of Moses. And in Jesus' case, his flesh is covering up his innate glory in this brief time he's on earth. And so for this little bit of time at the Transfiguration, that glory is shining through. This is not the fullness of Christ's glory, because the apostles wouldn't be able to handle it. And so one of the things I think we learn here is that for humans, God's glory is blinding and overwhelming. Moses came right out and asked God, please show me your glory. And God told Moses, he says, you cannot see my face and live. God places Moses in an opening in the side of a mountain and covered him up. And he passed by and then removed his hand, it says, and allowed Moses to experience more like the afterglow. And as much as Moses was allowed to see on that mountain, it was muted from the fullness of the glory of the Lord. Isaiah had a vision. In Isaiah 6, we read that he saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the Lord was surrounded by seraphim. It's probably a lot like the living creatures that I read from Revelation 4 at the very beginning. And it says that one called to another, and they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And when confronted with the glory of the Lord, Isaiah was able to see his own sinfulness with stark clarity. And so Isaiah said, woe is me, I am lost, or I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so again, with Jesus at his transfiguration, I can't believe this is his full glory. But his glory muted by his flesh just enough so that the three apostles with him could see this and still live. And it says, behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Moses died and he was buried by God. No one ever knew where his bones were. Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, and he didn't die at all. And this is why some people think that these two are the two witnesses we see in Revelation. They bear the glory of being in the presence of God. And so I can make a comparison between Moses and Jesus regarding glory real quickly. Both, it happened on a mountain. Both their faces were changed. But Moses shone with God's glory. Jesus changed to radiate his own glory. Moses received the law, but Jesus fulfilled the law, and then talked about how the gospel would be fulfilled by his death. The people who saw Moses were afraid, and while Peter, James, and John had a holy fear, they wanted to worship. And even though they had Moses and the prophets, who are they told to listen to concerning salvation? They're told to listen to Jesus. Now, how did the gospel writers even know it was Moses and Elijah? It's not like they'd ever met him. It's not like they had little name tags. Hello, my name is Moses, right? I have to assume that Jesus told them. All right, Luke is the only gospel that told us what they were talking about. They're talking about the crucifixion and the death of Christ. And it says that Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, but they became fully awake and they saw the glory of the two men who stood with him. You know, what a confirmation. Just a week earlier, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now he sees this. And even though the Father revealed that to him, he has seen this greater glory now. And Peter doesn't know what to do. It says the men were parting from him. Peter says, "Oh, look, this is good that we're here. Let's make some tents. For one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And then it says he didn't know what he was saying. So he didn't know what was going on, but he knew he didn't want it to end. I think that's where Peter was. And this is just a foretaste of the glory of eternity. And Peter's like, wow. Just being in God's glory and then thinking about a time that it will never, ever end. And as if the glory shining forth from Jesus and Moses and Elijah wasn't enough, then it says a cloud came and it covered over them, overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And I picture something like Moses experienced on Mount Sinai. And just lightning and clouds and darkness, and it would be fearful. But God's glory should produce in us a sense of awe and reverent fear. Matthew tells us the three were face down before the Lord. And if we remember, one of the themes going through the last couple of weeks is who is this, right? Who is this? And who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And a voice comes out of heaven, out of the cloud, saying, "This is my Son." We get the answer. "This is my chosen one. Listen to him." Similar to the message that was heard at Jesus' baptism, the difference being this time God says, "You listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent about what they'd seen. And no one told anything about it. Mark's gospel says Jesus told them not to talk about it until after the resurrection. You know, sometimes we hear people saying, if it is so important to God that we follow him, why doesn't he shout out from heaven every day? Why not show his glory all the time? Well, first of all, you know, who are we to tell God how to do things? Romans 9, verse 20 says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" God has told us that he's given us enough. This generation that saw God's glory on Mount Sinai, they died in the wilderness because of a lack of faith. I mean, think they saw all that. How could they not believe? The people who saw Jesus' miracles still refused to trust him with their eternity. And man is no different today. Even if he showed himself like he did to Peter, James, and John, or to Moses, many people would still refuse to follow him because it requires denying self and taking up our cross daily. And so we have God's word as a testimony, and God says that his word is sufficient. And in his word, we find Peter's writing about the transfiguration. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And as Jesus suffered for the Father's glory, we suffer for his glory as well. We take up our cross. As the Son was glorified in his resurrection, we also enter into eternity, and one day we're going to have glorified bodies. Our suffering is not without reward. It says that we will have bodies that are fit for glory in a new heaven and earth. And so just a few verses here that kind of show us the glory that we have waiting for us. Romans 8:17 says that we are children, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That's at his return. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, this light and momentary affliction prepares us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You think about glory as just this heavy, weighty thing that we're going to be able to experience and handle for eternity. Colossians 3:4 says that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so we await a Savior. The Bible says that he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so there's only one way. If there was any other way besides Jesus, then that would take away his glory. It would rob him of glory. Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it's a free gift. A free gift by his grace through the redemption from Jesus. And so by that, you must receive Jesus as Lord. And so this life of faith is preparing for us in eternity. Denying self, taking up our cross, glorifying Jesus. It is growing us to become more and more like our Lord. And then on that day, Jesus will complete the transformation so that our bodies are glorified and they are perfectly fit to live on a new earth in the glory of God, face to face with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you and praise you for who you are, for your glory and majesty. And Lord, I just pray that you would show us your glory to the extent that we can handle it. Lord, that we would react in a proper way, and that, Lord, our job is to just show that glory to others and tell them that Jesus is the only way to have that forever. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.